We have six children. The second oldest isn't here. It was Mary Beth and Priscilla. They were born in Tennessee. Just after we were married, we moved to Ohio and taught school, and then went to Tennessee. And one of the pictures there said that from our years without electricity. Maybe I'll back up a little bit. I was raised in Essex County, and I was born in Windsor because Kingsville didn't have a hospital. When I was five, my parents moved to Kitchener. When we lived in Kingsville, they went to the Baptist church, but the Lord never really got into their heart. So when we moved to Kitchener, we stopped going to church, and I would say I was raised as an atheist. Not in the sense that I was against God, but in the sense that I never considered God. Hell was just a swear word. Jesus Christ was a swear word. And there was no spiritual reality to anything. Everything was just living for the day. And I'm the youngest of three siblings. And I would say there was enough insecurity in our home that by the time I hit high school, I sought to take my hurts and things and cover them up with a wild life. So I got heavy into drugs and drinking and crime, and I really had no vision, no future, and I would say today, if it wasn't for the Lord, I probably wouldn't be alive. I just got my motorcycle license in 87, and the combination of drugs and drinking and all these things, I just don't think I would be here today. But the Lord is faithful, and He works in mysterious ways. And one thing that I was a little different from my friends, my dad, having been raised on a farm, even though we lived in the city, He knew about the birds and so on. So I could tell you what birds flew overhead in Kitchener. There's not a whole lot of different varieties, but I couldn't tell you much about engines and so on. So even though I was very wild, I'd still like to, being that we lived on the edge of town, go out and spend time out in the bush and making forts when I was a young teenager and so on. And I always had a desire to work on a farm. And going through high school, I was a lifeguard. It was somewhat of a redeeming factor that I at least had a useful job. And but you realize as the years go on that you can't be a lifeguard forever, because eventually the drowning people will swim faster than you. And so I had to look for something else, and I fooled around too much. I couldn't go to university, and just got out of grade 13, and I looked in the classifieds and I saw Help Wanted on a dairy farm out in Millbank. Never heard of Millbank, and but I knew I wanted to apply for this job. And I went out there with my brother, and the job was taken, but the fellow who got the job ended up being caught in the office with his feet up on the desk too often and got fired. So I got a call saying, well, I could have the job after all. And part of the job description was boarding there. And so every other weekend I could go back to the city, but most of my time was there living with the family. And it was a Mennonite family, and I never heard of a Mennonite. I didn't know what they were. Didn't have a clue. I just knew I wanted this job. And I can remember the very first Saturday, my mom was a good cook, but here was a country meal spread on the table, and I was hungry, and I sat down to eat, and I picked up my fork, and they all bowed their heads to pray. And I had never seen a family pray before. I was kind of in shock. I just sort of held my fork and stared around, and eventually I heard amen, and everybody started eating, and that was great. And part of my job description was to mow the lawn, and Sunday was always an ongoing day for us. So the grass was tall and ready to mow, and I thought, well, I'm going to go mow the lawn. Well, no, they didn't want me to do that. And I thought, well, these are really weird people. And they dress kind of funny and all these things. And I'm a very curious person, analytical, and one thing, though, that I found very quickly is that they seemed to be always happy. I grew up, I was always getting yelled at. Well, I didn't know how to milk a cow, and it seems like these cows had tails lined up just to hit me in the face. And so I'm sure I, being the non-farmer, kicked a few cows, which I know now you don't do. But, you know, the farmer, he never got upset with me. You're a city boy, and he didn't get upset with me. He always seemed to have patience. And I thought, these people are really weird. You know, what makes them so different? And he started telling me about Jesus. He's very, very soft in this. And I thought, well, you know, they definitely have something that I don't have. And they seem to be happy without all the trappings that I think I need. And it really started to tug at my heart. And so for the very first time, I picked up the New Testament, 19 years old, and I started reading. And I was quite a reader. I really liked to read. And I couldn't believe it when I started reading about Jesus Christ. You know, when I actually started reading the Bible, I thought, okay, well, I guess all Canadians are Christian, right? And that if we die, we all go to heaven. And that was kind of as much as I knew about religion. But when I read that Jesus said that no liars go to heaven, I was just shocked. I was floored. I couldn't believe that these words. I thought, well, this is incredible. How can this be? And it just captivated me to read more. And you know how when Jesus was talking to different individuals, and after he left, they would look at each other and say, that was amazing. His words were marvelous. That's how the scripture started impacting me. And I think it was about a 2-month period. I read the entire New Testament. And I was just, I thought, this man, Jesus Christ, he has the answers for all of our problems. Love your enemies. Forgiveness. Just all the things that I needed to hear in my life. And I realized that I had a real big void in my heart. And that I was searching without even knowing I was searching. And that Jesus Christ had the answers. And so I came to the place where I realized, okay, everything this man is saying is great. But he also says he's the Son of God. And that's a huge declaration to me. And he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that he is the door. And nobody can come to the Father except through him. And I started thinking, what about all the other things I've heard and my different friends and so on? But I had to realize, though, that I was miserable. And the truth that he was speaking to me through the New Testament were really going right to my heart. So it got to the place for about a 2-week period, I came to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and now I have to make a decision. And for that 2 weeks I was miserable, because I believed that now he's the Son of God, there is a heaven and a hell, and I'm lost because I'm not following him. And I started counting the cost. I started thinking, you know, what are my friends going to say? What is my family going to say? What impact is this going to have? And you have to understand, I had no religious upbringing really, and I'm in a Mennonite setting. So there was maybe, I would say not maybe, but there's some extra things in that package that I didn't realize were cultural and part of the Mennonite way, not necessarily biblical way. And so in my decision, I was taking all these things in. I'm going to lose my culture, I'm going to lose my friends, people are going to not understand. But the Lord was speaking too strong. It was like I was a general in Satan's army, and now I saw a way out. And so I remember coming back from, and also it's like that poem. Have you ever heard the poem where it starts, all of me and none of thee? And as the poem progresses, it ends up with all of thee and none of me. That's kind of what was happening. I was sort of in that middle stage, getting closer to the end. And I came back from the city, and I think I was probably drunk that weekend, but it wasn't fun anymore. There was no excitement, and I wanted to get back to the farm. And there was Thanksgiving meetings, and there's a little note on the table saying, Darren, take the truck and meet us at the meetings. I thought, oh, my dad doesn't even let me drive his vehicle. You know? And so I went out there, and the bishop asked if he couldn't come home with me that night. And we were sitting in the family room till 2 in the morning, and I was talking to him. He said, Darren, aren't you ready to just repent? And I was just like a ripe fruit on a branch. If you don't pluck it, it's going to pop off on its own. And I was just ready. The Spirit was calling me. And I just wanted to give everything to God. So I knelt down before God and confessed my sin, just anything that I felt was wrong in my life. And basically, just gave everything to God. Lord, whatever you want from me, I want to be yours. I want to go where you want me to go. Do what you want me to do. Just do whatever it takes to make me one of yours. And when I got up from that prayer, I knew something had changed. I had never read Pilgrim's Progress, and later on, after having read it, it was just like that. Just like I got up from that prayer, and a huge burden of sin had rolled off my back. I knew God had done something. And it was actually so drastic that I went back to my friends. I started preaching to everything that moved. Because all of a sudden I realized, my parents, my brothers and sisters, everybody I know is lost. They're all going to hell. And so, didn't have a lot of wisdom, just a lot of zeal. And I went and I just preached to everybody and anything. And eventually I got disowned. My parents didn't want to hear it anymore. My friend thought I was crazy. And, you know, but that was okay because I knew what I had found and I wasn't turning back. But then as years went on, I learned a little more wisdom and preached to those who want to be preached to and prayed for those who don't and so forth. I ended up being re-owned and were very welcome at my parents' home. And the Lord just has his ways of working things out. And in that process, I met my wife, and of course we were married, we had 6 children. And it's a long story how somebody can go from atheism to the Mennonite church and how that all works. We're not in the Mennonite church anymore. I learned a lot of good things, but there's a lot of things I had to leave behind. And I could probably write a book on that whole subject. I'm probably one of the only converts in the church that I was baptized in 25 years. And so there's a real history there. And I will say, though, one of the principles that I accepted upon conversion that later I had to realize was not necessarily biblical was separation for the sake of separation. And I would say, to be fair, the church I was baptized in would say they didn't teach that verbally, but they certainly taught it in their actions. I would catch things that weren't necessarily being preached, and I wanted everything. I didn't have a problem with rules because I thought, if this is how it works, just lay them on. If the pastor had a big black hat, I'd get a bigger one. If I noticed they didn't wear laced-up slip-on shoes, I wouldn't wear them. You know, just whatever, because I wanted to go all the way. I spent too much of my life just wasting it. And I saw, well, plainness is a symbol of denying the flesh and drawing closer to God. It didn't be a whole lot plainer. And led us to horse and buggy Christian community in Tennessee with no running water, no electricity, no motors. And one of the pictures is from there, and the 2 girls were born there. And, you know, I had no problem with the lifestyle. But what the Lord used to draw me back to out of that, in a sense, was a Jehovah's Witness elder named David Bristol. He was an elder for 21 years, discovered he was deceived, he didn't know what to believe anymore, and he picked up the early Christian writings. And he read them and thought, well, this can't be truth because it's hard to find anywhere. But the Lord led him to read them again, and he started writing books, interpreting or bringing into modern English the writings of Tertullian and Ignatius and Clement of Alexandria and so on. Is anybody familiar with any of these names? Who knows where we get the name the word Trinity? We use it all the time, but it's not a biblical word. Trinity is from Tertullian, a 2nd or 3rd century Christian who was a defender of the faith, and he was describing the Godhead to a heresy, which actually is modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Anyway, through reading these writings, one of the writers said that the early Christians didn't differ in language, customs, or culture from the people around them. And we bombed out on all 3. In fact, I was an evangelist for the community, and we'd go around on our bicycles and go door-to-door in Fredericton, New Brunswick, where we also lived. And I discovered we had to convert people 2, once to Christ and once to our culture before we could help them. And you might think, well, this is really strange. How could you be in love with the Lord and not see these things? Well, you know what? We're all a product of our upbringing and what we've been taught and the circles we've been in. But God is faithful to speak to us. If we love Him and are sincere, He will draw us back to Him off of rabbit trails wherever we go. And it was there, in studying those writings and so forth, that I realized, you know, the lifestyle, even though I have no problem with it, it's not the lifestyle of society. And maybe if we were in Poland, we might have a witness. But here, people, it's quaint, and people like to look at it, but it doesn't help the gospel. And I want to do whatever it takes to work in the gospel and to lead people to Christ. But I'm thankful that God has said that there's diversity in the body of Christ. We're hands and elbows and feet, and we all have different callings in different places. We're not all called to Brazil. In the last 4 years, you know, we started a church in Moorfield, it might have said on there, and it was kind of the last break in the Mennonite setting. And we just laid everything down to God. We want to go wherever you want us to go, but we don't really know where you want us to go. We almost moved to Chile, we almost moved to Poland. And it seems that when you're sold out and willing to go wherever, you can tend to jump on your own will. You know, I'd probably be willing to go to Australia or somewhere and then find out, God, is this where you want me to go? And so what I'm saying is that so the willingness in itself is only a part of it. Not only do we have to be willing, but then we have to be sensitive to listen to what God is saying. And so for about 4 years, we were just saying, Lord, we're just going to do our daily thing here and wait on you. And that's when we met Colin and were asked to go to Brazil. And when we were in Brazil, I guess Jeanette, does anyone have, has the church here met Ron or Jeanette? Any of you know Ron or Jeanette? Well, Jeanette is really, Ron and Jeanette have become our spiritual mentors. Ron was in a motorcycle accident almost 20 years ago in the mission field. And he was one of the first missionaries that went back to the mission field as a quadriplegic. And they're just a really zealous couple. They really love the Lord. And they've become our spiritual parents. They've sort of filled that gap in our lives. And anyway, when we were there, when I was there the first time, Jeanette was sort of watching out of the corner of her eye how we handle the children and work with the children. And then asked me if I'd be willing to come. But of course, to know as a married person if it's the Lord's will, you need that unity in both husband and wife. And Mary hadn't been there. So we went a year ago, Mary and I, and just to discern if this would be God's will. Because remember, I'm willing to go anywhere, but I don't want to go somewhere and find out that God's not in it. You know, I want to see my parents come to the Lord and to be in His will, the safest place to witness to them. So I'm not afraid to go to the other end of the world to witness to my parents. You might say that's a paradox, but the Lord's will is the place of power. So anyway, God gave us that unity, and I'll just describe what we feel He's called us to in the work there. The Casa do Menor is in Jiparaná, Brazil, close to Bolivia. It is not a tourist area at all. It's about 50 hours drive from Sao Paulo, which has lately been in the news with the gang violence and so on. Sao Paulo is the third largest city in the world. There's over 18 million people there, 1.5 million street children. But throughout Brazil, there are a lot of needy children. Children that are either orphans, or their parents are druggies and don't raise them, or prostitutes, or too poor, or for whatever reason. So you'll find children very, very young out on the streets. And the Casa do Menor takes children from birth to 12 years old, because they had to put a break there, because it seems after that age, the children are so streetwise, it's very hard to integrate them into a family setting. So it takes children from those ages and tries to raise them in a Christian setting with house parents, preferably a man and a woman. It's often been sisters, because it's been hard to find house parents, and give them a structured life. They have chores, they have school. There's not enough schools in Brazil, so they'll have three sessions of school a day. There's morning, afternoon, and evening school. They do their own laundry and so forth. And the children are hopefully adopted into Christian homes. The orphanage has the authority to say where the children go, so they'll be going to Christian homes. And if the children aren't adopted, they can stay at the orphanage, which is being called more of a group home now, till they're 18. And often they're, by that time, they have their education, they have a job, and they're ready to make it on their own. And generally they come back for meals now and then to the casa, because they're living in that same area. There's two casas. The one is empty now through funding and lack of house parents. Possibly we'll go move into that house, and that'll save us 50 shares that we would need. We were planning on renting a house close by, but we might have to go move into that house. The ministry there is slightly changing a bit. The government is trying to not take children from their homes as much as they had been. They're definitely orphans that have no choice. But so now some of the children are coming for the day and then going back to their home at night. It just depends on how bad the home setting is. The one girl, Melissa, her picture was on the PowerPoint. Her mother was murdered just before our last trip. They say assassinated in Brazil. So what we noticed is that the casa has these children coming in and house parents and children being adopted into Christian homes. In 2005, 45 children found new homes, and the children as they grow up are generally being converted, coming to the Lord, and being very active in the local church. And so it's changing a long line of children growing up on the streets of sin and drug abuse and prostitution. They're getting converted, they're getting married and having decent families, and it's just breaking a lot of bondage. It really makes a difference in the society and in these children's lives. The three big needs, the house parents, when they can get them. They don't just take anybody. When we went there and we had a meeting with the board of directors, the biggest concern they had was, is God in this? Is God's calling? They said, all the other details, we're not really concerned about that. God will work that out. But they wanted to know that we felt a call to come and that they felt a call to have us. And so they have a hard time getting house parents, qualified house parents. And when they do, think of it, having 12 or more children, dysfunctional homes coming into your home at different ages, and 365 days a year without a break. The house parents are burning out. They had a really good set of house parents when I was there on our first trip, Ishmael and Melda, and after 2.5 years, they had to ask to leave. His mother had Alzheimer's, and between the three siblings, they would take his mother every third week, and she was more work than the children, and plus their own children and their Kaza children, and they just couldn't handle it anymore. So they need a break. The house parents need to be ministered to. We want to go down, Lord willing, and take the children. We have to learn the language. It's Portuguese, and so there's a lot of learning things to do, but even while we're learning, take the children on weekends or give the house parents a break or fit in wherever we can to minister to the house parents. The children need to be ministered to. One of the pictures was Jeanette, and it said the children crave a parent's love. These children, they all look fairly happy, I would say, on the slides, but they have a very deep longing to be loved by an adult. They want attention from adults because they've never had it. They didn't come from homes where they had that love. And even not speaking the language the first time, the children would come up and they would just blah, 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 blah. And if they saw you at all interested in their attention, they were just there to love you. And it was very hot. And a lot of the workers, they generally go back to the hotel at lunch hour where there's air conditioning so they don't get heat exhaustion. Well, we couldn't do that. Richard and I, we'd pull out a hammock, and we were only on the hammocks for about 5 minutes. And then we saw a soccer ball sitting there and a few children who weren't busy. And we'd be playing soccer in 35, 40 degrees. And, you know, but you know, you can almost not help wanting to do something with children because they just grip your heart. And what happened to Mary when she came the second time. You know, she just saw these street children in Sao Paulo with no places to go, and went to Jicarana and saw how effective the Casa was in changing these children's lives. And it wasn't very long before we were perfectly on the same page of God's calling and unity in that call. And the third thing is maintenance. When we think of maintenance, it's usually maintaining something that's done. Well, there's basically nothing done. You saw like a ceiling fan with, well, there wasn't anything left of it really. The walls are cracking, there's holes. You know, if I'm in construction, if one of our Ontario safety guys got down there, you know, he'd shut down the whole town probably. But I don't think we need North. I think that's a little extreme. But the thing is, to at least get things done to where, you know, the children can have somewhat of a normal life in the sense of not living in a construction zone all their life, where the walls aren't falling in and there's wires hanging out of the walls. They don't need a lot, but just to show the care that we want to provide for them, like we would for ourselves. And so there's a lot of maintenance. I could probably do maintenance full time all the time there. There's houses to be built and so on, but that's only one of the three things. And there's probably a fourth thing coming in, which is community service. There's a lot of youth around there that aren't necessarily coming into the Casa because they're not necessarily orphans or from total dysfunctional homes, but are still wandering youth. And I'd love to go down there and take a bunch of hockey sticks, and they have all, like, soccer is of course, football is the Brazilian thing, but they don't play baseball and they don't play hockey. To have a little league during the week where you can get all the town people together, and I'm sure they would just love to come. And the Brazilians love Canadian things. I'm not sure why Canada is so big down there, but to start a little baseball league or a little hockey league and bring them into an environment where they can hear the gospel. There's just all sorts of opportunities there. And as a person who's done a lot of street preaching and preached in schools and universities and so on, I've found that one of the most discouraging things for a Christian is when you have a lot of love to give and there's nobody who wants to receive it. Well, that's not the case in Brazil. It's wide open for the gospel in these children's lives, and they just need these places to be filled. So we're thankful that we can come and just share our hearts with you all. It's our prayer that if God is calling any of you to partner with us, that we could go on this adventure together. And we're willing to go the rest of our lives. We're asking for a 2-year visa to start with, but we just want to do what God wants us to do. We need your prayers. We're weak in the flesh as well, and the devil doesn't like to see God's work go forth. We're not sure. We have maybe one more speaking engagement after this. I don't even think we're at 45%. With the East and West District merging, Sharon has way more work that she can handle with the office, and so we're not really even sure where we're at. But we do know that we feel God has called us, and it's in His hands. So we're content to let Him work it out and know that it involves all of us. So I don't know where my time is or anything, but if there's any questions or whatever, but I'll turn it back over.
Any quick questions for Darren this morning? John?
How much money do you need for it?
They've said the amount of shares of a single missionary share, which is 330 shares a month, which is $10 a share. Now, that was thinking that we'd have to rent a house. If it works out that we don't have to rent a house, it's probably more like $270. And in our frugal years, like we're going to try to be as frugal as we can down there. Now, the biggest thing is that we have 6 children, and it's the expense of getting there. That's what's really hitting us in the share department. But I was trying to find some ship where we could wash dishes or something to get down there, but it doesn't seem to work that way anymore.
So the way the shares work is $10 a month is a share, and you don't have to stop at just one share. You could do 2 or 3 shares or that sort of thing too if you wanted to support. I encourage each of you to be supporting all these child sponsorship things like Compassion and World Vision and that, but also you can sponsor Christian workers. We sponsor Trent, our son-in-law, obviously, but also Debbie Main, and there's a girl in India that's training to be a Christian worker in India, so it would be good for you to adopt, like Darren, or Farewell to speaking at the end of July as well, or 2 or 3 missionaries as well, and be praying for them. Other questions?
Does the orphanage do international
adoption? Well, Rod and Jeanette, I believe, did they adopt some of the children? Mm-hmm. I'm not sure all the details there, but it's sad that you have all these children that need to be adopted, yet the countries make it so difficult and so costly for it to happen that it's they're working against themselves. So mm-hmm. It probably can be done, but it seems like it's so expensive. And their daughter, Krista, and her husband, Leigh, are in Canada now for about a year, and they just had a baby. And Jeanette has actually just came in 3 days ago because there were some complications, so she came down to... Doing everything's fine now. So.
Well, thank you very much for speaking this morning, and Lord bless you as you continue your journey.